in James chapter 5, looking at a context where James is talking about prayer, and especially talking about praying to God in times of suffering, and he's talked about sickness. We looked at this last time, and I'll go ahead and just kind of start this. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. I don't want us to go back over all that we've talked about before, but just to remind you that James has talked about this scenario, especially where someone is sick, and obviously talking about someone gravely ill. And we had emphasized the religious context of all of this, calling for the elders, calling for the leaders of the church to pray to God on your behalf. And all of this is in this section talking about the effectiveness of the prayers of righteous people to God and the real power in prayer. This little paragraph ends at the end of verse 15, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him, which then leads James to say this in verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, I want us to note here, even though he's been talking about the specific scenario of a sick man and calling for the elders of the church to come and pray over this man, that he might be healed of his illness and that his sins might be forgiven. Nevertheless, James kind of broadens this out, doesn't he, in verse 16? Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. That's not just the idea of, say, elders praying for this sick person, but it's more expansive than that, the idea of confessing your sins to one another. So there's this reciprocity that he's talking about here, this reciprocal nature of the relationship that we have as Christians, where we can pray for one another, we can confess our sins to one another. We talked a couple of Sundays ago in a lesson about the relationship we have as Christians and this bond that we have. We are family. And it just seems to me that the concept James is talking about here just fits right in with that. Greg mentioned that idea in his prayer, that we are members of this spiritual family. And so we can confess our sins to one another reciprocally. And we can pray for one another so that our diseases may be healed. And so that's something that we have as a marvelous privilege as Christians. Now, I want to just make a comment about this verse. How is this verse very often applied in maybe sermons or times when it's preached? What maybe might be an occasion when we would apply this verse or call this verse to mind? Maybe when somebody comes forward, very often we'll invite someone during the invitation song, if they're a Christian and if they have needs of the prayers of the saints, if we can pray to God on their behalf, we're certainly happy to do that. And certainly what is said here would be one way that what James talks about can be fulfilled. But in the context, is that really what he's talking about and discussing? Is he talking about a worship service and someone coming forward at the end of the worship service? No, that's not really the idea. That would be one application of it, sure. But I just want to make the point here that this passage is certainly much broader than that. And really what it's talking about, I think really what it's envisioning is the idea that, if Chris has some spiritual problem or something that he needs some assistance in, you know, he can call upon Adam, and Adam can pray to God on his behalf. Or if I've got some spiritual problem, you know, well, I can ask Bill to please pray to God on my behalf. And that's what this is really talking about. And confessing our sins one to another. This relationship that we have in Jesus Christ is one where, you know, there are other people who are people that we can go to and we can talk to even about some of the spiritual struggles and temptations that we are going through. Why do you think that would be something so necessary for Christians that James would emphasize that? What's the real mutual benefit of that? Confessing your sins one to another. It just seems to me that, that is one of the most important things about this. John, I think the way you worded that was very well. You're not alone in your general struggles with temptation and sin. But guess what you will also find out? There's somebody else who's struggling with that same specific temptation that you are. Or somebody who has struggled with it. Maybe they haven't been successful in overcoming that to a large extent. Or maybe they're still wrestling with that. But isn't that a great confidence booster and a great help to know that you're not alone? You're not even alone in your time of suffering, or you're not alone in your struggle with temptation and whatever it is that really is something that is weighing you down. You're not by yourself in all of that. And I think this is why this verse, it's so important for us to see this verse in its context. He's talking about a relationship where we are confessing our sins one to another. And if you only apply that to when one person comes forward and confesses sin at the end of the invitation song, then you're really missing the whole point that James is ultimately getting at here. Yeah. Sure, in fact, even in the immediate scenario that he's been envisioning, that of a sick person who has called the elders to his bedside, obviously talking about coming to his home, and that's a private setting, and that's where then they are talking about the not just the physical illness, but also the spiritual problems of the individual and asking God to forgive the individual. That's a private thing. And so I think you're just exactly right, is that not that... Again, not that coming forward and making what we might call a public confession of wrong, not that that wouldn't be an application of that, well, sure. But the real thing he's envisioning, I think, is more of a private kind of discussing things with a fellow brother. And it's not something that necessarily is being discussed with the entire group at one time. I think that's a very good point. Dorothy? Yeah, what is it about that? What does that do for us? Yeah. There's such a tendency for us to kind of hide our sins even from ourselves. At times when we kind of get it out there, it makes it easier for us to deal with it because we're not trying to pretend it doesn't exist. I think that's a really good point. Somebody else, I thought, raised a hand over. All right, yeah.
It's interesting that he would bring up confessing your sins to one another in the context of being physically healed. There's several different ways I guess you could look at that. You could look at it from the point, well, maybe some sins will cause some of the illness, or you could look at it from having a pure heart of God so that he'll answer prayer. And
right. Well, and we had talked about that some in our last class where, yeah, that there is so much of a connection in the Bible between physical illness, and then actual sin. And when we are physically sick, that does cause us, even forces us, to really think about things soberly and think about things spiritually. So I think that's just exactly right. All right, then he makes this statement. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And I want us to talk about this because it seems to me that here's where James just succinctly states what this entire section is really about. This is really what he's talking about. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. That's what he was trying to get at when he talked about, if you're sick, call for the elders. They ought to be righteous men. Have them pray for you, that you might be healed, that your sins might be forgiven. When he made the point, confess your sins one to another, he's talking about people who are trying to live righteously, helping others who are confessing their sins. Well, here he says, now, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And what he does is he really gives a marvelous illustration of all of this. And I want us to take some time to talk about it. He brings up Elijah. Look at this. Let's start with verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man of a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, this is a marvelous illustration of where a biblical writer refers back to something that happened in the Old Testament, and he refers to it very succinctly, obviously assuming his readers, what? Will be able to call to mind all the details of this. And that's what I want to make sure we can do. Because if you don't really appreciate the point about Elijah that he's alluding to, then it's not going to have that much impact on you. But this is a marvelous Old Testament illustration that he gives. This is found, or this whole incident he's alluding to is found in 1 Kings 17 through 18. And I'd like you to go ahead and just turn back there. I'm not going to read all of this, but I just want you to see here in the biblical text of 1 Kings the events that he is alluding to. And it really is a sequence of events that take place over about 3.5 years. And it's all recorded here in 1 Kings 17 and 18. And it all has to do with Elijah's prayers. And what was Elijah praying for? What was he praying for? We'll have to remumble that again because I didn't get it. All right, so what was Elijah's prayer?
That it wouldn't rain.
That it wouldn't rain. Is that a miracle? Were the events here a miracle? It didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then Elijah prayed again, and God sent the rain. That a miracle? Well, you know, maybe... You know, our first reaction is, well, yes, that's a miracle. And it certainly was an act of God. And the fact that, okay, when Elijah prays and God answers, and that's when the drought occurs, and then it doesn't rain for 3.5 years until Elijah prays again. Yes, there's a sense in which you can say all of that is a miracle. But on the other hand, the actual event is just rain or its absence. And the reason why I emphasize that point is because I've had people, when this passage in James has come up, I've had people actually argue that, well, but the Elijah incident, that doesn't really say anything about our prayers to God because Elijah was a prophet and that was a miracle. And so the point that the person was making, or I've had people make to me, is that, well, you know, God really doesn't hear our prayers, or, you know, the thing with Elijah, just like other Old Testament or New Testament characters, that's a miracle. And we are living in a time when miracles have ceased. Now, what's the problem with that kind of thinking? Just right there in James, Mickey.
Well, miracle is something that's really acting outside of nature.
You kind of get into semantics here and how you're defining something. And I'm not going to get into some big argument about that. But it is amazing to me how people will dismiss the incident with Elijah as not really having application to us and our prayers and God hearing our prayers, when what's the reason or why is it that James brought up the incident with Elijah in this context? To say it's exactly the same thing. To prove his point that God hears the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. So, you know, don't go back and look at this incident with Elijah, and even though, yes, there are some unique aspects to it, but don't dismiss all of that as somehow not having real application here. The whole point is that here was an incident where a man, a human being, asked God to please do something, and God responded. That's what prayer is. That's what we're doing when we are asking God things in our prayers. Now, I'm not saying here, I don't know that James is trying to say here, that if Brian goes home tomorrow and he prays to God for God not to have it rain for 3.5 years, I'm not saying God's going to, I hope God doesn't answer that prayer, frankly, if that's what you were going to do. But the point James is making is simply this: God hears the prayers of righteous people. God cares about our prayers. He hears those. He listens to those. And so I want us just to look here at the whole context of what's going on here in 1 Kings 17. And I think if you really understand all that's going on, you understand why it is that James refers to this incident. Because the question I really want us to answer and ask here this evening is, why would James go to this incident in the Old Testament? Why this one? There's a lot of prayers in the Old Testament. Why this one? Why this incident with Elijah? And so I want us just to look at the overall context here and see if we maybe can see some reasons why. First of all, and Carl already kind of helped us a little bit with this, what's the overall context here of Elijah's prayers? When he prays for drought and then prays for rainfall, what's the overall situation that's going on in Israel at this time? Problem of what, Carl? You just said it.
Idolatry.
Idolatry, and specifically, what kind of idolatry that's going on at this point in the history of the northern kingdom of Israel? Days of Elijah. Baal worship. Now, Baal worship was part of Canaanite religion, and so that's really nothing new. What was unique about Baal worship and Israel at this point in Old Testament history? And if you don't know this about Old Testament history, well, you need to realize this, because this is really a major, major time in Old Testament history. What's unique about the worship of Baal at this point in the lifetime of Elijah? I'm sorry, Dorothy?
The Israelites were worshiping Baal.
All right, the Israelites were joining in, and they were worshiping Baal, but even more than that, okay, what? Oh, wait a minute. Who? Ahab, is that you?
Ahab and Jezebel were prime promoters.
Okay, the king of that nation, Israel, was worshiping Baal. Now, was he also worshiping Yahweh, too?
Yes.
No. In fact, what had Ahab and Jezebel done as far as Yahweh worship during their reign? They forbid it. That became something where you were in danger of your life if you publicly were worshiping Yahweh. In other words, during the reign of Ahab, and also this extended during the reigns of his two sons who succeeded him on the throne, during that period of time, say that 50 years, that half century in Israel's history, Baal worship is the national religion of Israel. That's what they are. Not Yahweh worshipers. It's not even worship Yahweh along with Baal and the other gods. No, it's Baal, we are worshipers of Baal. That's what the nation of Israel had become at the command of the king. Now, did you still have some underground Yahweh worshipers, some who were worshiping him in hiding? Yeah, and Elijah had to learn that point. You know, God had to remind Elijah, I still have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. But that's the point of all this. This is why this is such a horrible time in Israel's history. So the first thing you need to understand when you think about James alluding back to this event is the nature of what's going on in Israel's history when Elijah offers this prayer. So it's all in the context of Baal worship. Now, if you don't understand what's true about Baal worship, then what goes on in these two chapters of Kings won't make any sense to you. It'll just be events, and then you won't get the significance of it. The god Baal. What do you know about the god Baal? And the way he was viewed by his worshipers.
You have a lightning bolt.
Okay. All these statues of Baal. I should have put some photos up here of them. I've shown them to you before. But these statues of Baal, and he's got a javelin or a spear, but it's really representing a lightning bolt. Why was Baal always depicted like this, throwing down a lightning bolt? He was the god of rain. He was the god of rain. He was the god that sent the rain, that fertilized the ground, that made your crops grow. He's the god of the thunderstorm. When it thundered, whose voice were you said to be hearing? That's Baal's voice. Okay. And the fire from heaven, the lightning bolts from heaven, that's Baal's javelin. That's Baal's spear. And Baal's the god who sends the rain. So that's what Baal worship is all about. So with that background, do you see why Elijah prayed this prayer? He asked God to send a drought upon the nation, and he told the king this. And this is what's going on in 1 Kings chapter 17, that it would not rain until Elijah prayed again and asked Yahweh to make it rain. So everyone knows that Elijah is not a prophet of Baal. He's a prophet of Yahweh. Okay. By the way, as long as we're talking about this, why is it or how is it that Elijah is dressed? Well, not sackcloth exactly, but something close to it. I mean, as far as the symbolism. Animal skin. Okay. He's got this hairy, furry garment on. That's not normal, you know, a normal civilized high society garment, you know. That's not high fashion. What's the point about Elijah wearing that kind of clothing? What was he trying to illustrate? Exactly right. You're all going to be happy to get animal skins when God sends his judgment upon this nation because they have rejected Yahweh for Baal. And have rejected his Mosaic covenant, and Yahweh's going to send these foreign armies to just devastate this nation, and you won't have any of your riches and your wealth and your finery, and you'll be happy to have an animal skin you can wrap around your body. So that's the point of all this, okay? So it's in that time frame that Elijah then prays to God that it might not rain. All right? Now, look at chapter 18. Chapter 18 is this. This is during the drought now. Okay, all this is what James is alluding to, because it's all in the context of this 3.5 year drought that Elijah had prayed for. So, what's the contest that takes place in chapter 18? Yeah, Elijah issues a challenge to all these prophets of Baal and these priests of Baal. Let's have a challenge and let's find out who is the real god of the thunderstorm. Who really sends the rain? Is it Baal or is it Yahweh? And this all takes place, remember where? Mount Carmel, that mount in the northern kingdom that just, it was along the Mediterranean coast and just jutted out into the Mediterranean coast. It was certainly the high point in that whole eastern section of God's promised land. It just overlooked that entire Jezreel Valley that went all the way from Mount Carmel all the way down to Megiddo and then even further east. And in fact, they even erected a statue to Elijah there. Not at the time, but more recently. If you go there, have any of you ever been to Mount Carmel? I think Carl has. Yeah, Carl and Helen, Ed. If you have a chance to take a tour of Israel, this will be one of the premier sites that you'll see. And it is neat. I mean, it really is neat to just be up there, and you're right there at the spot where this contest took place. You can look out over the Mediterranean coast there to the west, and then eastward looking out across the Jezreel Valley. And of course, after the contest, that's when Elijah had all the prophets of Baal slain, and their blood just turned the Kishon River red. So that's what this statue is commemorating. But this is what 1 Kings 18 is talking about. Now, I'm not going to take time to read all that because I think most of us know the story. But Chris, just recount for us, what was the nature of the contest? To devour it how?
With fire.
Okay, to send fire from heaven. And when the Old Testament speaks about fire from heaven, it's talking about what?
Lightning.
Okay, lightning. So so that's what they do. And so from morning until midday, all the prophets of Baal are crying out to Baal. Verse 26. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. Okay? And when it says, and there was no voice from Baal, what would have been the voice from Baal? Thunder. Okay? In other words, they're in the midst of a drought. It's a horrible, horrible drought. And so they're praying on the God of the thunderstorm to please send a lightning bolt. Lightning is associated with rain and all that. So let's start the whole process going. You know, that was Elijah's idea for the contest. Priest of Baal said, sounds like a good one. But they keep crying out to Baal, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. If you kind of just envision maybe what you've seen with American Indian dances around the fire, I mean, that's probably pretty close to what Baal worshippers did. Just working themselves up into that kind of a frenzy, calling out for Baal. Verse 27, it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. I guess sometimes you got to get the attention of gods is sort of the point. You know, pagan gods. You know, got to wake them up or something. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey. Or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. So this is what they would do. They work themselves up into this kind of a frenzy where they're just almost in a self-induced trance, and you tend not to feel the pain as you cut yourself. And of course, they would say, well, that's the God who's taken over me. But if Baal's taken over them, well, then how come he doesn't answer? And why doesn't he send down a lightning bolt? So something's wrong here. Verse 29, when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. That's dusk. I mean, this is all day this has been going on. But there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. I mean, even the way this is related in the book of Kings, it's told so powerfully. Well, all right. So then what happens with Elijah? What did Elijah have to do with his altar? The altar he built for Yahweh. Just douse it with water. And douse again. Just fill the trench around it with water. All right, so verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, okay, this is just his prayer. He doesn't dance and work himself up into a frenzy. He doesn't cut himself. He doesn't rave. He just looks up into heaven and he just asks God to please do something. Except the God he's talking to is Yahweh, not Baal. O Lord, Hebrew, that's Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. And then several hours later, a lightning bolt came down. No, that's not what it says, is it? No, the next verse says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And then verse 41, now Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. These Old Testament prophets had a way with words, didn't they? Ahab, I think I hear a heavy shower that's fixing to come. And obviously, it's not coming at the behest of Baal. It's coming at the behest of Yahweh. And that's what's going on. And of course, then as you go throughout the rest of chapter 18, you, of course, have the incident where Elijah prays to God and God teaches him some lessons. I'm not going to go into all of that. But in that final incident of Yahweh speaking with Elijah, the real power of God is just seen in that little small cloud, that small rain cloud. And God's going to do something and work just in nature, just in what naturally occurs. But he's going to make himself known, and he's going to do something marvelous. And that's this 3.5 year drought that was going on here. Whoops, let me back up. That's this 3.5 year drought when Elijah prayed that it might not rain, and then 3.5 years later, prayed again, and the deluge came. And that's what's going on. And so this was all the occasion of when Yahweh showed that he really was the true God and all the people of Israel were shown that they had been deceived and deluded by their ruler and they saw who really was the God that they should be serving. Now, can you see why James goes to this incident? Of where God heard the voice of a man. And let's go back and look again at what James says. Verse 17 of James 5. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. All right, so what's the overall point that James is trying to emphasize here? His principle is the effective prayer, or some versions might say the fervent prayer, of a righteous man can accomplish much. And when James describes Elijah praying, he says Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain. All right, now what does all this have to do with these Jewish Christians of the first century? Put your thinking caps on. Why would James go to that incident? What's the significance? What's the relevance for these Jewish Christians? What are their lives like? I don't want to give you the answer. I want you to figure it out. Jeremy's. I'm not sure that everyone can hear you. What he's saying is that they probably feel a lot like Elijah. These Jewish Christians probably feel a lot like Elijah. How so?
That they're
just a few in number. And most of the people, of course, have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Most of their kinsmen have rejected who is the real ruler over them, just like in Elijah's day, most of them had rejected Yahweh as their real God. Okay, keep going. You were
saying they have so many enemies. They have the Jews, the Egyptians, they'll have the Romans, and they're scattered. They're no longer in Jerusalem. They're scattered abroad. So they're separated from one another.
Why did those Jewish Christians have to be scattered? What was it that prompted all of that? Persecution. Persecution from whom? From their Jewish kinsmen. Not Rome. Don't read Rome into this yet. That hadn't happened. It's persecution from their Jewish brethren. Early chapters of Acts. That's the real historical background for this. That is so very similar to what it was like for Elijah and those 7,000 that had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. Because the vast majority of the nation had rejected Jesus. And the vast majority of the Old Testament nation had rejected Yahweh. And they were persecuting those who were trying to be faithful to the proper God. And it's persecution from your own kinsmen. And what do you think, in fact, does everyone see how much emphasis James gives to the idea of righteous? You know, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Okay. I mean, that's the idea. What were Jewish Christians, how did their Jewish kinsmen speak of them? How did they view them? Heretics? Did these Jewish unbelievers in Jesus, did they believe that these Jewish Christians were righteous? That God would hear their prayers? No. That's the context of all this. That's why this is so important for James to say this. Because these Jewish Christians are being told by their kinsmen that Jesus is not really the Messiah, that they are the unrighteous ones, and that they have rejected the God who can really, whom they should be serving, and they're following this blasphemer Jesus, and they're being told that they're unrighteous for doing so, and they're also being told that their prayers are useless. And that's what James is talking about in this whole section. If you're sick, you call for those elders. Your elders. And you have them pray for you. And their prayers will be heard. Now, their unbelieving Jewish kinsmen are saying, oh, you know, these Christian elders, God is going to hear their prayer. James is saying, oh, yes, he will. And James is saying, you have confidence. And you remember Elijah. And Elijah, God heard his prayer, even though everybody else was saying that Elijah's wrong. So there's so much here as to why James uses this illustration. Jeremy.
He's going further and telling them not only to pray, but pray with faith without doubting. Chapter 1, he tells
Absolutely.
Them the one who doubts will not, you know, he should think that he should not receive anything from the Lord. So not only
Absolutely.
To pray, but they're to pray in faith, believing that they'll get it.
In fact, I mean, your point's exactly right, and that just leads me to my next point. The effective prayer of a righteous man. And some of your versions say fervent or effectual. And the word there in the Greek is a word that is expressing the idea of, you know, working at it. What do people tend to do, especially when they have some doubts about God hearing their prayers anyway? They pray one time, well, things are still the same, and then what do they tend to do? Stop. And of course, their Jewish unbelieving kinsmen are telling them, well, see, God didn't hear your prayers. You're following this Jesus blasphemer. You know? And so this is what he's emphasizing. Elijah prayed and prayed fervently, despite the fact he was in the minority, and he didn't allow that to cause him to lose his confidence or to doubt God. And I think Jeremy's exactly right. If you go back to chapter 1, where James started with this whole book, I think it all ties together, and we're going to see that as we go through the whole book now, the last couple of class sessions, and we'll start that Sunday. But that's what's going on here. So he's saying, you pray like Elijah, and you pray fervently. And you realize God does hear your prayer. And if you are serving Jesus Christ, you are a righteous man. Now, the next thing he's going to talk about is the scenario of, and I got to go through all my slides now. Pardon me. What about somebody who's fallen away? What about somebody who succumbed to the pressure? And being in the minority just was so weighty that one of your number has fallen away and has turned away from the truth. What are you going to do about it? James says. Well, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So if there are one or more of these Jewish Christians who have fallen away and they've buckled under that pressure, then what about those who are still faithful? What is James saying? You have a responsibility. Help them. Turn them back. And understand what a significant righteous deed you can do. You can turn a sinner from the error of his way and save his soul from death and cover a multitude of his sins. That's a pretty big deal. That's a real big deal. And that's what you're in the position that you can do. And James is saying you must do that if any one of your number has gone astray. Okay. Comments about this? Questions about it? Everyone see why James goes back to Elijah and why that's the illustration? Perfect illustration of a man who prayed fervently in that historical circumstance, so parallel to what these Jewish Christians are going through. Mickey?
I may have missed you saying something about verse 17, but it starts out that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours.
Yeah.
Which means he might have been a prophet, but he was just like we are.
Absolutely.
He was just human, and his prayer was for a purpose, and it was God's purpose,
right.
And God answered it.
Right.
And we need to remember that if we're praying for something, we want to pray that God's purpose might be fulfilled.
And I think you're just exactly right, and the point is, Elijah wasn't some super special something. He was a human being, nature just like ours. So if God was willing to hear his prayer, James' point, God's going to be willing to hear our prayer. As long as what? As long as we're a righteous person seeking God's will and what God wants, and we're doing so fervently. You know, we're not saying a prayer and then giving up. Well, you know, God didn't hear my prayers, you know. No, as long as we're fervent about it, consistent. And, you know, that's exactly how Elijah was. So that's the point he's making.
We have some instances where God does not hear prayers.
Okay.
For example, one of the things that is, it tells us that
you're thinking about Matthew 5 and Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, saying God's not going to hear the prayer of someone who's just flagrantly just ignoring God's teaching about your brother. And he says, first be reconciled with your brother, then come worship God. Then he'll accept your worship. Yeah. So that just ties in with the point James is making, the effective righteousness is trying to do what is right. First Peter 5 is or 3, what you're talking about, right? Where he says that a husband who is not honoring his wife as a fellow heir, his prayers will be hindered. Yeah, you're exactly right. Yes.
What about when Elijah kept sending that
I'd have to kind of go back and refresh my memory about all that. I'm not sure exactly what all the text says about that, but that's what I think is as I recall. Yeah.
That's the impression that I get.
Yeah. So I think all that ties in with all of this. Yeah.
So then he's teaching persistence.
Absolutely. Yeah, he doesn't just say,